Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to bring up a separate subject. It might be embarrassing for you, and I don't usually speak up very much, but...
Hang on.
I want to hear about it.
Hold it.
But I know we're a small group, but I considered your 11th anniversary on Cinco de Mayo of being a pastor, not only an ordained pastor, but our pastor's GCA. It was a special occasion. I didn't know if it was worth applying for. Well.
May 5th, Cinco de Mayo, was the 11th anniversary of my ordination into the ministry, and that's what she's referring to. So, thanks very much. It's been an interesting 11 years. We are in 2 Timothy. Turn there. We've been working our way systematically, verse by verse, through Paul's writings to Timothy. Let's see how much you retained from the first letter. Where was Timothy when Paul wrote the first epistle to him?
Ephesus.
He was in Ephesus. He was left there on purpose by Paul for a couple of reasons. What was the chief reason he was left at Ephesus?
Set in order.
To set the church in order and to use what as the standard?
Sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine. What did he say to withstand?
Heterodidaskalia.
Very good. My daughter spoke Greek for you all. Yeah, the opposite doctrine. Anything that is not sound doctrine, the word that he kept using is a Greek word that means whole, healthy. It's the same word that's used for a healthy body. He said, make sure that what you're teaching and promoting is healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, consistently in all the Pauline epistles. He says, make sure that you are emphasizing and concentrating on sound doctrine, and make sure to withstand anyone or anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. So we have to define what is then sound doctrine, and we've been doing that for 11 years now, trying to define the biblical sound doctrine. Well, this morning, when we pick up in 2 Timothy, we're picking up exactly at the spot where we left off last week, and I said we can't continue because it's going to take a long time to get through the next sentence of this letter. We stopped right at verse 8, because verse 8 is the beginning of a long sentence that is jam-packed with very particular theological terminology that Paul chose on purpose. But at this point, he's speaking to Timothy in a sort of shorthand. Timothy already knows the doctrine Paul has taught. Timothy already knows what we're calling the sound doctrine. And so Paul is reminding him by using these very theologically in-depth words, stringing them together quickly and just making like a reminder statement that is a great summary of the larger theology that Paul has already taught. Paul's in prison, remember. This time, the second time that he's in prison, he's anticipating his death. He's going to be beheaded. Nero is persecuting the Christians far and wide. Paul does not expect that he's going to escape this time. And so he's writing to Timothy, and there's an urgency to what he's writing. He's reminding Timothy here at the end of his own ministry of the importance of the doctrine, the importance of Christianity, the importance of preaching Christ. And Paul emphasizes that he's not the important one. It's about Christ. It's about the doctrine. It's about the teaching. It's about the church, and not about the individual who's doing the preaching or the teaching. And so he's calling Timothy to now go promote the word, go preach, go teach, emphasize the sound doctrine. But then in saying it, he also comes to recognize and is about to tell us that because of what he's gone through, because of the multiple beatings, because of the stoning outside Lystra, left for dead, because of the day and a night in the deep, because of his being in chains, being brought to Caesar, because of his current state in Rome, that it's reached the point where people have become embarrassed of him. And if your theology of Christianity is such that you think Christianity leads to health and wealth and prosperity and nothing but goodness all the time in your life, than the fact that Paul ended his life in such a sort of destitute state simply isn't going to fit your theology. You know, I've often said that if it's true that the New Testament writers were in fact promoting a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, if that is in fact what they were teaching and what they meant to teach, if that is an essential message of Christianity, health, wealth, prosperity, come to Jesus, get more stuff, feel better, do better, look better, be more fun, get invited to parties, if that's what Christianity is in fact supposed to be teaching, it seems to me that at least one of them would have achieved it. And none of them did. Across the board, they were all martyred. Across the board, their lives became increasingly difficult. They were thrown out of temples. They were driven out of cities. And yet Jesus told them this is what was going to happen. He said, if you go into a city and they don't hear you, on your way out, brush the dust of that city off your feet and shake off your cloak and pronounce a curse against them and leave. Because even Jesus knew there were going to be huge swaths of people who wouldn't hear it because they couldn't hear it. Some people simply don't have the capability to hear and understand the genuine gospel of God's sovereignty and his absolute grace and that he saves particular people on purpose. But this is standard Pauline thinking. And so he has to say to Timothy, don't be embarrassed of me. Don't be ashamed of me. I'm in these chains because of what I teach and preach. I'm in these chains because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This did not fall out to Paul because somehow he misunderstood the gospel and that it was supposed to make him better or richer or stronger or more popular. In fact, everything that fell out to Paul fell out according to God's sovereign plan, to the point where he's going to say to Timothy, you know, everyone in Asia has forsaken me. It's a really sad commentary that coming up on the end of his ministry, the strongest preacher of the grace of God and the sound doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation ended his life saying to Timothy, you know, people are just leaving me right and left. And it's because he was in the state he was in. And so he says to Timothy, starting in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me. Wouldn't it be great if the next couple words weren't there? If he just said, but join with me in the gospel according to the power of God, that'd be great. We'd love that. Come join me in the power of God to salvation. But he says, join me in the suffering of the gospel. And so his theology of the gospel includes suffering. It's part of the package. It comes with it. Because the more you know about sound doctrine, the more you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the less attractive the world is going to be to you. And the things of the world are not going to be able to hold your attention the way they used to. And as Christ becomes genuinely all and in all in your personal life, the less you're going to care about the things that the world thinks is so great. Or are so great. I was an English major. I should get that one correct. The world thinks certain things are just great and wonderful, and the more Christian you become, the more you say, you know, that's not that great. The world falls over for its pop stars and its rock stars, and after a while you go, you know, whatever. The world falls over for movie stars and I used to get together. I had groups of people I'd get together with in California, and we'd all have Oscar parties and get together and watch people give each other golden statues, which they'd weep and cry over as they gave each other these great congratulations about how wonderful they were because they acted like other people. I can't bring myself to watch the Oscars anymore. I can't bring myself to care about the Grammys anymore. I was flipping channels last night and couldn't find something on TV that held my attention. And I have a dish on top of my house. I have lots of channels and lots of TV. I couldn't find anything that held my attention. And yet, day after day, without fail, this book gains my attention. every day. The Word of God gets a hold of me every day. And it's entertaining every single time. Because every time I look at it, some new thing leaps out. Something I've never seen before. Something I thought I had a good handle on. Suddenly, boom, there's this brand new thing. And I think, that wasn't there last time I read this. Clearly, someone added a phrase to my Bible while it was closed in the other room. It's remarkable what the Bible, what the Word of God can do. It can entertain the smartest of people for their whole lifetime. And no man, no matter how smart, no matter how engaged, no matter how much time he spends in it, has ever reached expertise in the Scripture. It's amazing. Because if it is, in fact, the Word of God, then no human being could ever reach the point where they say, you know, I got that. I got that down cold. I got the Bible expert on the Bible. You simply won't ever reach expertise because every time you think you got it, God will show you something new in it. God will trip you up with it. God will convict you of something else with it, and you'll realize that you're subject to it and it's not subject to you because it is, in fact, the Word of God. Well, Paul puts the emphasis right there and says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Now, the temptation was going to be ashamed of it, to deny it, to avoid it, because openly admitting during this period of time, 62, 64 AD, during this time, if you said you were a Christian, that was a death sentence. There were lions waiting in the arena. The Christians were used for sport in the bread and circuses of Nero. You could be, we listed some of it for you last week, but you could be pulled out of your house, your business could be ruined. You could end up dipped in oil, lit in flames to light Nero's garden in the evening so that it would be lit when he would walk through. It was so bad, the amount of torture that the Christians went through, that you can see why Christians would start denying that they were Christian or hiding it or being what Paul calls ashamed of it. And so Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and don't be ashamed of me in these chains. I'm his prisoner. I'm here on purpose. This didn't happen by accident. And join me in suffering for the gospel. That's not a call that will pack a church. Come join me in suffering. That's not going to do it. If you tell people they can have their best life right away, you can pack an arena. If you tell people that Jesus definitely wants everything to go positive for them and health, wealth, and prosperity, that'll pack an arena. But if you tell people suffering is part of genuine Christianity, the kind of suffering Paul's talking about. I'm not talking about the fact that somebody at work doesn't like you because you're a Christian. I'm not talking about the fact that you don't get along with your relatives the way you used to because you're a Christian. I'm talking about suffering. I'm talking about being fed to lions, being dipped in oil. I'm talking about being run through with spears and staves. I'm talking about having your skin flayed off strip by strip just to get you to deny that you're a Christian. That's what happened to the early churchmen. The early saints suffered tremendously and yet would not recant their testimony. And yet would not say, never mind, we made it up, it's all a joke, forget it. They were so convinced of the truth of what they were teaching, what they believed, what they were promoting, that no amount of physical torture could make them stop saying what Christ told them to say. So Paul would tell Timothy, look, you're a young man, it's going to be easy to get attached to this world. You're a young man. You're going to want to preserve your own life. It's going to be easy for you when you see the kind of torture that even Paul was going through. At the end of this letter, he's going to say, now, come see me. Oh, yeah, great. Thanks, Paul. Come to Rome. Sure. Sure. Leave Ephesus where I'm relatively safe and come to Rome where all the torture is happening. Good idea, Paul. Thanks for the invite. And he's going to say, when you come, bring me the cloak that I left. I need that. And bring me some scriptures. Bring me some of the parchments. I need to read the writings. Bring me that stuff, which means Timothy's going to come to Rome and see the state that Paul is in. And it's a sad state. So what's Timothy going to do? It'd be real easy for Timothy to go, I'm not one of them. I'm not part of that. I'm not. He's going to walk into the belly of the beast and say, I'm with Paul. That's remarkable. So Paul says, come suffer with me. I should put that, you know, we don't have a sign out front. We've oftentimes talked about having a sign out front, but, you know, we should get one of those signs with removable letters and just put that up and see what kind of traffic it brings in. Come suffer for the gospel. Salvation by grace. Come suffer for the gospel. That's just not going to, it'll get pictures in the local paper probably. Local church says, come suffer. Come listen to Pastor Jim, suffering guaranteed. It's just not the way you attract people. But it's what Paul told Timothy, come suffer for the gospel. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Listen to that phrase. Listen to the phrase. The gospel according to the power of God. That's a really important point because we talk all the time here about sovereign grace. What that means is God's in charge, God's sovereign, God's a king on his throne. God is absolutely in charge, sovereign. He has all the power. He is described, he gives himself the proper name in the Old Testament, God Almighty. When God assigns himself the name all-powerful, that's a clue. That's God telling you what God's like. God said, I'm the God that has all the power. So, Devante, if God has all the power, how much does that leave over for you? I mean, none. You did the math on that one. Well done. Yeah, you have like no power. So is it going to do me any good to appeal to your ability when it comes to things like salvation forever? Your eternity, heaven, hell? Is it going to help if I appeal to you, your power, your ability? Come on, save yourself, Devante. Come on, do it. Do something that will guarantee your salvation. You have the ability. You have the power. Come on, do it. Does that help you? No, because you have no power. You have no ability. God, who is all-powerful, must save you. And look at what he defined the gospel as, the gospel according to the power of God. If the gospel reaches you, it's because the power of God is at work in you. Have you ever had the experience of attempting to tell somebody about the things of God, and no matter how hard you try, they just don't get it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we've all had that. Yeah. Everybody's like, yeah, been there, Jim, yeah. That's one part of my life. That's a daily occurrence for me. Trying to tell people about the things of God, about the Bible, just the most important thing there is to talk about. The single most important topic on planet Earth, where are you going to spend forever? I try to talk to people about these things. Sometimes I tell them about the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, and all the lights go on in everybody's home, and they go, yes, I get it. Yes, this is the... Oh, so freeing, it's so wonderful. Thank you for telling me this. Sometimes they look at you with that blank stare where you can tell there's just brain death going on, and you can see them flatlining while you're talking. Just nothing going on. And you're saying, no, this is the most important thing you're ever going to hear in your whole long life. This is going to determine your eternity. This is going to determine how you stand before the judge of the universe and end up uncondemned. This is the word of how you stand in front of a holy God and have him say that you are spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. There's just nothing more important to talk about. And yet some people just go, I don't get it. And that's the tone of voice they use when they say it. I don't get it. Why don't they get it? Steve, why don't they get it? That was great. You threw your voice into her. That was great. Steve the ventriloquist, ladies and gentlemen. But you're right. They don't get it because they can't get it. But the truth of the matter is, nobody can get it. Left to yourself, you'll never get it. In your flesh, in your powerlessness, you'll never get it. God has to actively, by his power, the gospel of the power of God, he has to, by his power, quicken you, enlighten you, regenerate you, awaken you, give you the capability to even understand his word. And if he does that for you, then all the lights go on, his word makes sense. I spent a great portion of my life in church with Bibles available. And I would pick the book up and read it sometimes and couldn't make hide nor hair out of it. I don't even know what the phrase hide nor hair means. And I couldn't make either of them. I couldn't figure out what was going on in this book to save my life. Couldn't do it. And then one day, it was like God said, I'm going to give you the ability to understand my word. And he implanted his Holy Spirit in me. He convicted me of my need of him. He caused me to repent. He created faith in me. And suddenly his word came alive. And ever since that moment, I have been delving into this book constantly, daily, all the time, because this book has become life to me. His word sustains me. His word educates me. It informs me. It makes the world make sense. You can't make sense of this world if you don't understand the Bible. And so his word came alive to me because he empowered me. And then in the word I read that it was by the power of God that I understood. And I went, oh yeah, that would be right. Exactly what my experience is exactly what his book describes. So don't, he says, be ashamed of the suffering or the gospel that is according to the power of God. And this is the phrase that I want to concentrate on this morning. Who has saved us.
Yeah.
Every one of those words matter. The who is God. God did the saving. You didn't save yourself. We already established in Devante's case that he had no power to save himself. He had no ability because God has all the power. God is the one who is doing the saving, but look at where it is. Who has. That's already done deal, finished. Who has already accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. Who has already done it. And the fourth word is a particular group. Has saved us. Paul is talking to a particular group. Paul oftentimes, in every one of his epistles in fact, compares the us, the believers, or if he's talking directly to the audience, he'll say you. And then he compares believers to them. And he speaks of those and them, and God will give them a strong delusion, and they will believe the lie, and they will be condemned. But us, we're not appointed to wrath. The language is so different, so black and white, so clear in its particularity, that Paul, writing to believers, will say, God is gracious to us, and he has made them vessels of wrath. And so God has done something for us, us believers, us the church, us the audience to whom he's writing. God has, and the thing he has done is he has saved us. That's a done deal. You see, the God of the Bible isn't trying to do anything. He's not attempting to save anybody. He's not wanting to save Wolfgang and hoping Wolfgang will cooperate. He's not waiting around in the hope that Wolfgang will go, well, it's time for me to exercise my free will. And God would like me to be saved. But now God is waiting up there in heaven, wringing his great eternal hands, just hoping that Wolfgang will validate God's desire to save Wolf. It's not the way the Bible speaks. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a single reference to God wanting to do something he just can't do. Poor God. Poor all-powerful God. Poor God who has all the ability, but he just can't get people to cooperate. He would just love to get those creatures that he makes. You know, those creatures whose very breath is in their nostrils and all he has to do is snuff out one nose full of air and you're dead. And yet he's waiting for those creatures who wouldn't know their own name if he didn't empower it. He's waiting for those creatures to validate him. I don't know where people get those kind of thoughts. Where does that theology come from? It does not come from the Bible. The Bible is very clear that the God of forever and his son, they do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, with anybody they want to do it, any time they want to do it, in the way they want to do it, as many times as they want to do it. And they don't do what they don't want to do any time they don't want to do it. And nobody can make them do what they don't want to do because they're not going to do it. Because they're all powerful and therefore they do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, with whoever they want to do it, any time they want to do it, every time they want to do it. You got me? Which caused Dusty to go, whoa. But did you understand it? Yeah, see, the God of the Bible does what he wants to do, and he wants to save some people. And so Paul could say he has saved us. Done deal, finished deal, completely finished. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever see salvation spoken of as being hypothetical. There is no hypothetical salvation in the Bible. There's no salvation that is available but not exercised. There's no language in the Bible that says Jesus made people savable, and now anyone who wants to can just exercise themselves and get saved. It's just not in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. But you will find the language that says, suffer with me for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Okay, so let me ask you a question. The theology that says God would like to save you and Jesus made you savable, what's the next thing that's supposed to happen in that equation in order for salvation to actually occur?
A human act.
Right. You do something. You have to choose. You have to exercise yourself. You got to do some work. Get in there. Do your work. Notice that Paul just said, he saved us by his own power, not according to our works. He says it over and over and over. In all Pauline theology, he keeps taking any works, any decision, any will of man, and completely negates it and says there's nothing in man, not his choice, not his will, not his decision, not his work, not his goodness. There's nothing in a man that makes God save them. It's not according to your works. It's all according to your grace. It's all according to God's grace toward you. Yes, ma'am?
You know, in Arminian thought, it is not works.
The right.
Argument is...
But you know, that's just theological tap dancing.
Yeah.
I know, and I've had these discussions so many times, people will say, yes, but my choice is not a work because I did the choosing.
Prayer,
right.
An act of faith. It's not works.
Right.
That's why.
But then when they spell it out, it's like you've mentioned earlier, God has made it salvation possible, but then you do the thing that then God chooses you.
Right.
So it becomes a work when they say it is not.
Right.
And I'm glad you brought it up because it is very common thinking. How many times in the Bible do you read that God is no respecter of persons? In other words, God doesn't care about your high estate, your low estate, Jew, Gentile, free bond, male, female. He doesn't care who you are personally or what your estate is. He's not impressed by any man's person or any man's abilities. So in other words, there are no better people, there are no worse people, there's just people. And they're all sinful, they're all in Adam, they're all depraved, they're all dying. Paul says in the book of Romans that the proof that all men are sinners is that all men die. Ever since Adam, men have been dying, therefore all people are sinners. Now, if it's true that God made people savable through Christ, but now you have to do something, a will, a decision, a come forward, a prayer, or something. If you have to do something, then you are in fact the better person. Because anybody could have done it, but you did. Anybody could have gotten saved, but you did. Why? Because you either paid attention, or you had more faith in yourself, which you revved up, you took the word more seriously, or you were more committed, or you had the ability to make the choice. You're just simply better. You're just simply, those people who didn't make the choice, it's just not as good as you. Just didn't bother to do what you did. You see the difference? And as soon as it becomes that, Paul jumps right on it and says, that becomes a work, And grace is not works, and works is not grace. They negate one another. It is either utterly and completely God's grace saving you because of nothing within yourself, or it's because of something in you, and if it's something in you, then you're begging God to judge you. And you don't want God to judge you.
Let me read this little scripture.
And now we're going to have a scripture from Gladys.
To yeah. them, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory.
Yeah, God wills to make known. Right. Every time, by the way, this is a reality. You can check me out throughout the scripture. Wherever the will of man is spoken of, it's always in the negative. It's always, you will not come to me. You will always do the will of your father, the devil. It's always negative.
You know, the same church that I went to, though, argued that it is not of works. It is not of works.
Right.
It is not of works. And when you would show them, but they said, no, this is not works.
I'm really glad you just did that, because you were holding up your Bible and saying, but, and that's the point. Are we going to develop our theology based on what the Bible says, or are we going to argue our traditions? The traditions say the things that the Bible calls works, we're going to say are not works, so that we can require people to do it, and then at the same time say, but that's not works. Which is, like I said, real theological tap dancing, exegetical chaos. Because you're taking something that the Bible is clear about and then saying, now the Bible doesn't mean that, but my tradition and my theology is going to say the opposite of the Bible and then impose that on people as the truth.
I didn't know they were trying to teach tradition. That's, I didn't know that's what they were doing.
Absolutely.
Even though I argued.
And that's the case. right, exactly. And that's the case with all of us, because the vast majority of us grew up in traditional church. And tradition gets a hold and becomes standardized. Because, look, like I just said, you can't grow a church on come suffer. But you can grow a church on everybody's good, Jesus loves everybody, everybody's savable, just come in and make a decision. You can grow a church on that. So at some point, it becomes about what kind of church do I want? Do I want a big church with a lot of people? Okay, I do. I want the political clout that goes with that. I want the money that comes with it. And so I'm going to tell people that they're good, and I'm going to tell them that they're capable. And my theology is going to allow them to believe in their own capability, because that will bring in people and grow a budget. But if you teach the Bible, you have to tell people you're depraved, you're a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, and born under the judgment of God. That won't grow you a church. That will get you what Paul got, prison. Because people in their flesh love the notion that they're capable. But the Bible leaves no room for capability. It in fact says those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. There are a lot of cannots in the Bible. Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked all the time, Paul talks all the time about human incapability. The church at large keeps talking about human capability. Well, that would be a problem. So my chief interest is just, you know, we've been doing it long enough, just teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. Because Paul kept saying to Timothy, teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. And as soon as you get away from the word, then you have to start making stuff up by default. Because you got to tell people something. They've shown up. You better tell them something. And if you can't tell them, thus says the Lord, then you have to tell them something else. And then you just start making stuff up. And it's the made up stuff that appeals to the flesh and has become standard Christianity. And it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, ma'am.
You know, when I was in churches like that and there was an altar call, I always felt really uncomfortable with that. It's like, why do we have, and I didn't really understand the theology, but it's like, why do we have to do that? You know, that was my question. You know, why can't I just sit here and, you know, deal with God? Why do I have to do this thing?
Yeah, sit there and deal with God is the right way. I assume that God is every bit as present in the place you're sitting as he is at the front of the room. I assume that he can get to you, convict you, change you from within wherever you are.
He can do it right here.
Yeah, where did he get Paul? On the Damascus Road going to kill Christians. Not much of an altar call.
Literally on the road.
Yeah. I mean, we could do it if that's the method. We can get a bunch of donkeys. And
it's tied into the confessional. Confessing into the...
Yes, there is a certain amount of the confessional part of it, that tradition thing. I'll make it easy. You don't find it in the Bible.
That whole altar call,
it just makes it that easy.
Pretty much a recent creation of Finney.
It's Finney, yeah. And it was also a way, by the way, just to understand the politics of the altar call, because Finney was traveling and being called in these different churches to do these revivals and stuff, in order to prove that there was some actual upshot to his work, by getting people to come forward, you can count heads. You can say, these are the people that had some actual change or made a commitment or did the thing that I was asking them to do, and that sort of validates bringing this guy in to do this. And you still see it very often in churches, especially with traveling evangelists or when they'll have a tent meeting or a revival, which I got to admit, and this won't make me popular on the internet, but here we go. Once again, Jim getting way out on that limb that doesn't make him popular. But I don't understand revival in churches, because to revive something, it has to be dead. And I don't understand admitting that your church is dead and you need to bring an outsider in to revive it. I don't get it.
And it's an annual occurrence.
Yeah. We die yearly. Our church dies on a regular basis. And then we have to bring in an outsider because the pastor's not good enough to keep it going. So we have to bring in a professional revival. Okay, you get it. All right.
They're confessing that they're not at peace with God.
That's what it comes down to, isn't it? So here's my point in all that. Tradition plays well. Tradition works well. If you like church as theater, tradition works. If you're going to church to see the show, tradition works. If you're going there to get warm, fuzzy emotionalism and get wrapped up in that, tradition works. Can you see now why Paul had to write in so many of his epistles, stick to the sound doctrine? Because the temptation was to not do that. It's not easy. It doesn't go down well with people. But to those people who have the Spirit of God inside them, it has the ring of truth. It becomes sheep food to sheep. But to the masses, the sound doctrine is just another way of pushing them out the door. And so the tendency is to feed goat food instead so that you can attract more goats. And I'm simply not interested in goats. I've done all the goat church I'm going to do. I want sheep. And so I'm going to teach the word, and the word is going to do its job, and it's going to attract God's people.
It's going to give them power and love and a sound mind.
Power and love and a sound mind. I'd rather have that.
Yes.
But I'm just like you, Pamela. I grew up in traditional church, seen it all, been through it all, participated in an awful lot of it. And I celebrate the day that God opened his word to me and I realized that my traditions were wrong.
I think a lot of it is we believe what we learn in our innocence. We come from innocence, but it's not doesn't come out.
And when you're in that state, what you're calling innocence, that state of not knowing much about Christianity, not knowing much about God, you really are quite
unknowing.
You're unknowing and you don't know how much you don't know. And so you're quite vulnerable.
Right.
And you go into a church, and there's a guy in a robe, in a pulpit, with the lights, and he's the biggest well-lit guy in the room. And then whatever he says, you look around, and you say, well, it's a church, and it's a big church, and there's a lot of people, and there's a guy in a robe, and he's at the front of the room. He must know. And so you open yourself up to whatever it is he's going to tell you. And if he tells you the things that feel good to you, that emotionally attract you, that works for you. Especially if he says, you're good, you're wonderful, and Jesus loves you, and it won't be heaven without you, and God would really love to save you if you would just cooperate, because that's all about you. It's all about you. It makes you feel good about you. But I'm here to tell you, and it's the constant drumbeat of the scripture, I'm here to tell you it's not about you. Because you're passing. You're going to be gone soon. Paul is telling Timothy that it's not about Paul. And if anybody had the right to set up the first church of Paul, I mean, he had the right. considering the amount of scripture he wrote that we call the New Testament, if anybody had the right to say, it's about me, gang, Paul did. And Paul was very clear to say, it's not about me, it's not about me at all. It's about Christ and him only. And that, by the way, I think, Pamela, is one of the ways that you can decipher the difference. Boil the message down to the essence of the message. What is the message? Is the message about you, appealing to you, telling you things about you that make you feel good? Or is the message about God? Is the message about Christ? Is he the all and in all? And is your relationship with him dependent on him, or is it dependent on you? If they tell you it's dependent on you, then they're ignoring Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you. He's very clear. Jesus is very clear that nobody comes to the Father except by him, and everybody that the Father gives him will come to him. So who comes to him? Those that the Father gives him. I can't help how selective that is. I can't help how particular that is. But it's biblical. And it's very different than the popular gospel.
And you can't help but run into that. Because it's all
it's everywhere.
The world.
Yeah,
but
it's
you
everywhere.
Can just keep searching for Jesus, searching for God, until you get that power of love.
And a sound mind.
A sound mind.
And you can't have a sound mind and not know sound doctrine.
And it has to come from God.
Absolutely. So, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to... Okay, now we're going to get down to it. Why does anybody get saved? Why does anybody end up saved? His purpose. But according to his own purpose. He does everything according to his own purpose. Whatever God decides to do, that's what he does. And because he has all the power, if he wants you, he gets you. If he lights out to get you, he's coming back with you. And you don't have any choice in that matter. Look, be a Christian, especially be a Christian pastor, especially be a Sovereign Grace Christian pastor, especially be a Sovereign Grace Christian pastor in a little church tucked away in Smyrna, Tennessee. This was not plan A. That's all I'm telling you. I had a completely different idea of what my life was going to be about and what my life was going to be like. I'm standing here now doing this work week in, week out because I am absolutely owned by a Sovereign Master. And he calls the shots, and I don't have a choice. And I'm thankful for that fact. There are some people who would kind of bristle at that idea. Really? You have such a sovereign God that you don't have any kind of choice, and you just have to do what he says you're going to do? Which, by the way, is exactly Paul's argument in Romans 9. How does he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will? I mean, no one resists the will of God. Whatever God wants to do, he does. And he does everything according to the counsel of his own will, according to his own purpose. And when he does that, thank God, sometimes part of his purpose is saving people.
Amen.
Because he didn't have to. He would still be God had he saved nobody. If Adam had fallen, he was within his rights to say, I'll fry every last one of you. Not that God speaks exactly that way. But he'd have been within his rights to say it. And he didn't, because his purpose, get this right, his purpose is to glorify himself. He's in the enterprise of glorifying himself and seeing to it that his son has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And to glorify himself, he's saving some people. That's Bible.
Yes.
That's gospel. I don't care what your tradition says. You had your hand up, Charlie.
I did. Well, speaking of God's will and actually him glorifying himself, there's a friend of mine, we were just talking about this the other night, how her church is talking about God's perfect will and God's, his passive will, where if you're just sinning a little bit, then you're in God's passive will, or it could be God's complete, his complete will. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, one is that you're not completely in his will. And my mom was trying to tell her that anything you're doing right now, where you are at this moment, you standing right where you are is because God planned it that way.
So you're in the will of God.
You can't ever be outside the will.
Can you imagine the amount of power it would take? Because we are talking about the God Almighty, the all-powerful,
right,
and the gospel of God's power who does everything according to his own purpose. Can you imagine the kind of power you'd have to get out of his will?
Yeah, that'd be pretty hard.
Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that's God's will for you. Yeah. And by the way, all those theological constructs you just rattled through, again, that's more of that just tradition that permeates the church, the idea that God has a permissive will and a permissive decree, and that he has, you know, he has his determinant will, and then usually it'll be things like, he has a determinant will, and they'll misquote or misunderstand texts like, God's not willing that any should perish. Completely misreading 2 Peter 3:9, ignoring the pronouns in it, but they'll say, God's not willing that any should perish. Now that's his will. But then some people perish because that's his permissive will. Like God is schizophrenic. Like God has two different kinds of wills, and he has to make adjustments to his own will because the creature wouldn't cooperate. There's nothing like that in the Bible, just not a thing. Instead, what you find is the God who does everything the way he's determined to do it. And again, I say, thank God that in his absolute sovereignty and in his omnipotence, he saved some people. Yes, ma'am.
Argument when someone says, okay, so if I am murdering someone, I'm in his will. How would you respond to that response to? Yes.
Yeah. This is the same God who Paul wrote in the Thessalonian letter and said that he's going to give them all a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be damned.
Yes.
Pretty sovereign God.
Or all of them put in his own son on the cross.
Yeah, you read early in the book of Acts where Peter is saying, and Luke is recording it, that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews gathered together to do whatsoever your hand determined to be done. And what did they do? They killed Jesus. It was the most heinous thing anybody ever did. They killed the only innocent one. And what did they do? Exactly what God determined to be done. So this is where we get into the theological concept of compatibilism. Compatibilism, I guess you haven't been here since we've talked about this. Best example of it in the Bible. Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery, right?
Bad thing.
Yeah, that goes under the list of bad. If you're keeping track, for those of you keeping score at home, that would be a bad thing, okay? Yeah. Took the coat back to dad, put some animal blood on it, said, Joseph's dead.
Isn't this Joseph's coat?
Yeah, dead, bad. Okay? Time goes by, they end up standing in front of him. He's second only to Pharaoh. They don't recognize him. He says to them, when they recognize who he finally is and they realize he's gonna kill us, he says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result that many people would be saved alive. Okay, so what did they do? Bad. Did it fit God's purpose? Absolutely. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Right? So this is the very biblical notion of compatibilism is the big theological terminology for it, which means that God can even work through the evil circumstances of life on earth in order to bring about his best intention. It's what he did with Christ. He used evil men to kill his son to bring about the salvation of his people. We're talking about a really, really sovereign God. We're talking about a God who knows what he's doing, and even the sinfulness of human beings plays compatibly with his larger intention. Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called, what's the next phrase?
According
to his purpose. So it's always God's purpose that brings about the ultimate good, even in the midst of remarkably bad things.
I'm not very good with chapter and verse, but I know there's a place in Isaiah where God says, I created evil.
Yeah.
I mean, he created everything.
I formed the light, I formed the darkness.
Right. made you mute. I can make you speak.
And he says it to Israel over and over again. I'm the one that hurt you, and I'm the one that'll heal you. He brings about a lot of trouble on the planet. You had your hand up, Charlie?
Well, yeah, I was trying to see if I could clarify what Miss Linda was saying. I don't know if this is what you were trying to say, but...
I'm sorry. Hold on just a moment. Let's back up. So you're going to try to clarify something you're not sure she was saying. Is that what you're getting at? For those of you keeping score at home, Charlie is going to be clarifying something she's not sure Linda said. Okay. You have the floor.
Take a shot.
Okay, so what I wanted to say was that she was saying how somebody might say, well, if I go and murder somebody, is that within God's will then? Well, I've heard people take it a different way where we say, well, if that's true, then that means I can go do whatever I want and actually think about it in a sense that, oh, yeah, well, now it's okay. And not in a sarcastic way, but think, Phil,
right. I can rob that bank and, you know,
I think the proper response is, yes, you can do exactly what you want to do. What do you want to do? That shows the intentions of their heart and who they are.
It's very, very interesting you bring this up because right now there is an argument going on in the world that you're going to be very, very familiar with. It's the born this way argument. Ooh, everybody goes, oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is the sort of war cry right now for the homosexual movement that is saying, we're born this way. There's even a popular song out now about it. Born this way. Born this way. It's the cry right now. You're born this way. The assumption being, if you're born this way, it's not your fault. I agree wholeheartedly. You were born this way. So is everybody. We're all born sinners. We're all born depraved. We're all born wanting our own way. We're all born wanting to justify our behavior. We're all born incapable. We're all born depraved. I agree with you. You were born this way. The problem is, that's no excuse. Was a murderer born that way? Sure. Is he a murderer? Yep. The pedophile was born this way. Is that an excuse?
Nope.
No. You see, we're all born sinful. We're all born depraved. The fact that you're born this way proves nothing. And yet, in the unthinking, uncritical world, they think that's an argument. They think just saying, I was born this way, is an excuse. No, it's not. You were born this way. But you know what? I was born this way. I was born wanting what I want when I want it. I was born... Look, how honest should we be here? I'm running out of time.
It's a backhanded way of blaming God.
It's a backhanded way of blaming God. God made me this way. Yes, he did. He sure did. He made you that way, but it's no excuse.
But you have no choice of getting out of it unless God turns to you and gets you out of it.
Absolutely. I agree wholeheartedly.
So the murderer who is going to murder will murder.
And he'll be judged for it.
Yeah, that's right. And those who are not going, who are going to, quote unquote, choose to do the right thing, were part of his plan to do the right thing.
Yeah. I agree, because I believe in the biblical God, who's completely in control.
He's completely in control.
Who will send Assyria to punish Israel and then turn around and judge Assyria.
And then judge Assyria.
Right. What Jeff is talking about is in Isaiah 10, where God uses Assyria to punish Israel and then punishes Assyria for punishing Israel.
So does intercessory prayer for believers, is that a relevant concept?
Yes. Because if the Holy Spirit of God inside you is driving you to pray to God,
Yes. Then
you are following the prompting of the Spirit and praying to God to do what God will do. Look at how Daniel prayed. Daniel had Jeremiah and knew that the captivity was going to be 70 years, and he knew the 70 years were coming to an end. And he prayed to God that God would do what God said he would do. So he interceded for Israel to God, but then prayed to God that God would be faithful to his own people in doing what he said he would do. So yes, I pray to God for everybody in this church. I sit and think about you individually, person by person, and pray to God that he will keep his promises to you and that he will sustain you and guard you in this wicked, crazy world and that you won't drift away or get, you know, that he'll hold on to you, keep you in his hands. That is my constant prayer for you. Don't you want me to pray that?
Amen.
He inspires his people to pray, and then he answers the prayers of his people.
He inspires them to pray in accordance with his will, and then he answers those prayers in accordance with his will, because even in prayer, he's sovereign. And the means and the end.
Part of the problem is, in some traditional churches, it's the concept that if you don't pray for me, I'm in trouble. So my salvation depends on your prayer.
Right.
Well, since you said some people think if you don't pray for me, my salvation is dependent on you praying for me. What did we just read, Paul writing to Timothy? Your salvation is the end result of the God who has saved you.
That's right.
And he did it for his own purpose, by his own will, according to his own grace. He has called us, he has saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And finally we get to that word, grace. I said all that this morning just to get to grace, 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 grace. He does all this according to his grace. But look at the next phrase. Which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There's that great big concept again. He just hits it and goes on like it's a given. He has already established that concept as sound doctrine in Timothy's mind, so he can speak it in shorthand and say that our salvation was determined by God, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And he granted it to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's why you can get to the book of Revelation and read about the Lamb's Book of Life, in which names were written before the foundation of the world. So, before God made anything, before he started, he wrote down names. Those names are the names of the people he's going to save throughout all of time. And he determined it before eternity. And that's the consistent teaching of the Bible. And it's the only teaching you find in the Bible. And if your concept of salvation is different than that, you're wrong.
Very good.
Because you're saying the opposite of the Bible. You're teaching heterodidascalia, opposite doctrine. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. I don't even have time to get into that now. We've had such a good conversation this morning, and I have to let you go at some point, and even the recording is running out on me. I don't even have time to get into all that, so we're going to pick it up next week. But we're going to finish with this. Turn to the book of Ephesians, first chapter. I started by asking you, where did Paul leave Timothy? And you all agreed he left him in Ephesus, which is correct. So what is the sound doctrine that Paul taught to Ephesus? Because everything I'm just reading to you now is the Cliff Note version of what he's already taught the Ephesian church, which is why Paul can say it so quickly, so briefly, and just move on. Because it's already a given by the time he writes it to Timothy, because Timothy has already been instructed in the sound doctrine of your salvation. I'm just going to read it. I'm going to do it without comment. We've already taught through Ephesians verse by verse. You can go back and find it on the website in the archive section. But just listen to these words, because it's the same theology that we've been reading out of Timothy. I'm not telling you anything new or anything unique or anything creative. I'm not telling you anything that Jim just made up. I'm not telling you a tradition of the Sovereign Grace churches. I'm telling you what the Bible actually says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestinated us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. May I just quickly ask, what did you do in that?
Yeah. You just shouted amen.
You just shout amen. That's all you can do. All you can do is shout hallelujah. Okay, let's talk about you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's talk about you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's you. You get the contrast? It's God. It's all God. It's glorious God. It's God doing whatever he wants to do by the kind intention of his will. And he is playing out in time what he determined to do before the foundation of the world. That's what leads to salvation and nothing else. You're dead. Verse 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now he's speaking to saints. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's you. You're just cooperating with the devil. You're just doing everything the devil would have you do. You are cooperating with the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's you. Dead, depraved, walking with the devil and enjoying this world. There's you. And you think you add something to what God did in chapter 1? You think you've contributed somehow in such a way that God had to save you? Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. There's you. By nature, child of wrath. There you are. But God, I love those two words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember. That's the sound doctrine that Paul taught at Ephesus. That's what Paul told Timothy to preach and teach and teach and preach. That's what Paul told Timothy. If anybody preaches anything other than that, withstand it. It is the opposite of the actual real gospel. This is the real gospel. This is the truth of how people get saved. And I'm thankful for it, because if God left any tiny bit of it up to me, I'd mess it up. I'm glad God's sovereign. I'm glad he's in the job of saving people. And I'm glad that in his great sovereignty, he chose to be gracious to Steve and to Tom and to Jim and to Gladys and to Dusty and to all those that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, all those he said he won't lose a one. And he'll bring them all to the Father with him. That's the best news you ever heard in your silly little life. Because that's the gospel.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.